There's some seats up the front here, guys.
It's just like church.
Exactly. Whereas I'm a convert, so I didn't know about the whole back seat Catholicism thing, so our family just went right to the front. At the beginning, and actually there's a lot of other ones that just went right to the front as well, so that's great. Alright guys, we'll start with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, through the seed of heroic faith of the bishops, confessors, virgins, martyrs, and of all the faithful in the early church, amidst great evil and persecution, we have sown a beautiful and amazing harvest that is the church, ever pointing to you, Lord, as its supreme exemplar. We pray that we might love you as they did. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Saint Gianni, pray for us.
Pray for us.
Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, we're going to start off with something a little bit different. Today's a different day than it was yesterday, so it'll probably be different from yesterday and tomorrow. But we're going to have a change of guard this evening. I've recently just accepted a job with Campion College to do some work for them, so I'm not going to be continuing on as MC. I'm not stepping down, I'm stepping sideways mostly, and maybe a little bit down. But, and I'll be handing it over to Liz Purton, and she's going to be the MC from here on. It was not without a little bit of struggle. We basically had some sort of, what would you call them? Well, it wasn't a Colosseum, basically what there was a bit of between us, and it consisted of, there was thumb wars. After that, there was a breakdance fight. And the last one was just paper, scissors, rock, and she won 2 out of 3. I won breakdancing. She's got the other 2. So, without further ado, we'll just invite Liz up to introduce the speaker and whatever else she feels like doing as MC. So we'll just put our hands together for Liz.
Hello everyone. I'd just like to say that I'm so excited to be here as MC and that I hope you will be quite kind to me. I'd like to start off with the fact that as Faith on Tap, we are unashamedly Catholic and that we welcome people from all religions, Catholics, non-Catholics, Christians, agnostics and even atheists. Our hope tonight is that you'll go home knowing more about what the Catholic faith believes in and why. To the people who aren't used to the Faith on Tap setup, our monthly event always consists of an open mic question and answer session after the talk. Now, this is a time for you to ask any questions you have related to the talk. Be daring, be challenging, because the only way that we reach a deeper understanding of the Christian faith is through debate and questioning. Now, each of you have a survey on your seat, or by now, most of you in your laps. I ask that you please fill this out tonight. It is so important that it's done because it makes Faith on Tap a bigger and better version of itself for next year. And most importantly, gives you ownership of what you want to see and what you want to hear talks on. And now, without further ado, I would like to introduce our speaker for this month, Meiti Ramos. She was born and up until recently lived in Lima in Peru. She is currently a member of the Marian Community of Reconciliation, otherwise known as the Fraternas, and she is currently based in Sydney. After attending a convivio, a youth festival led by the Fraternas when she was just 15, she heard her calling to be a consecrated laywoman. She now is based in Sydney for a period of, how long is it now, babe?
For almost 4 years.
4 years. And she's lecturing at the University of Notre Dame in Sydney, the University of New South Wales in church history, and also at the Catholic Adult Education Centre. She also works with a variety of people in Sydney, in many communities, including families and the young adults and youth there. So without further ado, let's come up. Thank you.
Um,
pleasure to be here with you tonight. This is my first visit to Brisbane, and you've treated me very, very well. It's a very nice city. And I have to explain a couple of things about me. As you probably have now discovered, English is not my first language. And my first language is Spanish, so you have to forgive me for any like this, for example, any mistake, an error, or you know, when mispronunciation of any kind of word. I'll probably ask for your help at some points to pronounce things. Another couple of things about myself. Thank you.
Don't be scared.
I'm not. Sorry. A couple more things about myself. I'm a historian. I studied history in Peru, and I teach history, church history. And as Lynn was saying, I'm a fraterna. I'm a member of a community, Marian Community of Reconciliation. We were founded in Peru, in Lima, around almost 20 years ago. And we are a community, sort of a society of apostolic life. Our main aim is to do apostolic, the mission, the apostolic mission. And our mission is mainly with the youth and with promoting and defense of family and life, solidarity with the most needy, and evangelization of culture. So that's our main apostolic in the different communities that we have. And we live in Sydney. We've been living in Sydney for the past 4 years. So, we will talk today about the early Christians, a little bit of church history. Of course, we will not talk about everything about it. There are too many things to talk about the early Christians. It cannot be summarized in only 40, 45 minutes, 35 minutes. So it will only be sort of an overview. And why do you think it's important to do this? History, why do we study history? Why do we read history? Do you read history? Why do you read history? To know more about the future. It's interesting. Yes. What else? Yeah, to know where we come from. We learn history to learn from the past. To learn from the past. I should probably say here. To learn from the past and to sort of chart a course for the future. That's true. The idea is not to make the same mistakes that we have done in the past, but also to understand ourselves, to understand our present, and also to be inspired. I love history, of course. I'm a historian. I love history. And one of the main reasons why I love it is because you can really be inspired by the great deeds, the great heroic things that people in the past have done. And when I learn a little bit, and when I read a little bit of the early Christians, that's what happens. Yeah. You can be really inspired by them. And I hope that through this talk we can learn from them and be inspired to achieve the same things, or be inspired to do great things also. Now, to understand the early Christians, to understand we're going to talk a little bit about the post-apostolic church, the early Christians from the year 90, more or less, until the early 4th century, the year 313. You know why the year 313 is important? 313? No?
No, you say.
Okay, what happened then? Go to anyway. Well, no, not exactly. The Edict of Milan was signed in the year 313, and the persecution stopped. And the church was free to, you know, do apostolate and to build churches and to do lots of things. But before that, it was a persecuted church. So we'll talk a little bit about those years. Now, to understand the early Christians and their heroic deeds and achievements, we need to understand a bit of the Roman world and the challenge they had to face. The world the early Christians found themselves in was large, huge, complicated, diverse place. It was a world of bustling trade, of intellectual and religious ferment, and constant political turmoil. It was a world of great greed and dishonesty and knavery, but also it was a world of high ideals. Now, in short, the world was as human then as it is now. Not only that, in fact, you could make the argument that of all the periods of history, the world of the Romans was the closest to our own. Sometimes I've heard people saying the things that we have to face today, the challenges that the church is facing today in this world, they are terrible. The world is like, it's crazy nowadays, and it's terrible. But you know what? There have always been challenges and problems and difficulties. And the early Christians had to face many, many challenges. And I'd like to point certain similarities between the Roman world and today. Let's talk first about the religious, there it is, the religious environment. How would you describe the religious tone today? The religious atmosphere of the world around you. Secular. Okay? What else? People usually, what do they do usually before any religious thing? God.
Searching.
Yeah, some people are searching, but their first reaction, would you say that is indifference? Is there a lot of indifference, like a lot of agnosticism around the world? If God exists, if he doesn't, it doesn't really matter. And would you agree that today, nowadays, there's a sort of spiritualism, like the Eastern cults and Eastern things are sort of around us and are attracting certain... Yeah? Do you agree? Yeah? Okay. So that's today. Yeah? New Age, that kind of thing. Well, the Romans suffered from exactly the same, or very, very similar things. Although they had many gods, the official ones among which the emperor was the most important one, and the gods of their families. However, most Romans were skeptical, and their attitude could be described as sort of agnostic, or at least pragmatic. Most of them didn't really believe in those gods. And sometimes they followed the cult or the rituals because they, according to their mentality, following the different rituals for the different gods, that will bring them a result. If you do this and that, then you will win the war. If you do this and this other thing, then your son will be born, you know, healthier. So it was sort of a pragmatic approach. Now, what Marisa was saying, it is true. Everyone, at the end, with or without realizing it, we all search for God. We're all searching for God. And they did, also. But they found, they were sort of open, because they stopped believing in their you know, different gods, and they started opening themselves to the different mystery religions of the East. And because of the soldiers in the frontiers and many other reasons, all these mysteric religions, Eastern cults, sort of entered into the Roman Empire. So that's sort of the environment in the religious dimension. What about philosophical systems? Philosophy. How would you describe the world's attitude today towards the truth? The truth. Today.
Doesn't exist.
Okay, it doesn't exist. People really don't care about the truth, or they just don't believe it exists. You probably have encountered people saying, like, well, that's your truth, my truth is different. Yeah. I respect your point of view, but my point... Haven't you met that? sometimes it's a little bit frustrating, isn't it? There's no discussions, no, there's no arguments, because it's just like, oh, well, that's your way of thinking, but anyway, so today, if there's no truth, I would say that today what moves people to do things is not the truth. Isn't it to feel good? People are more moved to do or to attain certain things because that feels good than because it's true or not. So pleasure, comfort, sort of the ideal, what moves people to do things. Well, on those times, Roman Empire, there were some new philosophical currents, many of them very practical and very pessimistic and very similar to today's views. There were the Epicureans. Epicureanism taught that happiness is the pursuit of pleasure. So the Epicureans, they were not atheists in the modern sense. They accepted the existence of the gods, but they believed that they existed, the gods existed, in a realm far removed from us, far away. They didn't really care about us. They had not created the world, and they did not bother themselves with its affairs. They're sort of the agnostics of our times, but in the Roman world. So the Epicureans were committed to the enjoyment of the good things of this world. Does that sound familiar? Enjoy yourself. That's the idea of the Epicureans. There were also some other groups, philosophical groups. The Cynics were also present in the Roman world. They were very critical on religiosity. They were sort of the right, how do you pronounce it? Rationalists.
Rationalists, okay. Yes.
So they were sort of the rationalists and materialists of their time. And there were other groups, very frankly skeptical, believing that knowledge of the truth was impossible. Pyrrhonism. They said the truth doesn't exist. Everything sounds familiar. You know what? I discovered, studying history. Studying history, that's the reason. I've discovered something. We, human beings, we're not that creative. We repeat the same things and the same mistakes, the same heresies, sort of all the time. The creative one is the Holy Spirit. God is creative. We're not. So the same mistakes, the same things the Romans believed were sort of a remake of the movie. Anyway, so what about the Roman social world? What about family life? Well, divorce on those times, infidelity was common, as well as abortion and infanticide. If you go to the next one, let's talk a little bit about the family life. Under Roman law, all members of a household, the wife, children, other legal dependents, the slaves, everyone was under the rule of the pater familias, so the father. The pater familias was personally responsible for the discipline of anyone in his household. And sometimes he was really harsh. He could be held legally responsible for the behavior of anyone in his family, in his household. If a slave misbehaved, or if a slave ran away, the master was largely at his own discretion in choosing an appropriate punishment. But not only that, and this is a little bit different from our world today, there are cases where a father executed his own son for serious misbehavior. They had that right. And certainly it was not uncommon for masters to crucify slaves for running away or things like that. Okay, that's a little bit different from today. I don't think we would find fathers killing the son because they, I don't know, they took the car without permission.
Yeah.
They probably want to, but I don't think they would do it. But there are other things that are similar to our family life today. The absolute power of the paterfamilias extended to the power of life and death over his children, even after the child was born. Roman law allowed a father 8 days to decide whether or not to raise a child. 8 days. And that was called exposition. So the father had 8 days to make up his mind. If for some any reason, whatsoever reason, he decided not to, then he took the child and exposed him to the elements, and he would die there on the streets. Sometimes they were rescued to be raised as slaves and then sold as slaves. Obviously, girl children were more likely to be exposed than boys. Children with physical deformities or those that were weak and sickly were rejected as well. The Romans considered the benefits of infant exposure, this practice, to be twofold, two benefits. This practice, according to them, kept the population at a manageable level. Does that sound familiar? And preventing practice prevent the wasting of valuable resources on children who were too weak to live anyway. Again, familiar.
Yes.
Sounds. Okay, this is exposition. There was also abortion. Abortion was quite common in the Roman world. The Greek physician Hippocrates. Are there any doctors, nurses here?
Yes.
Yes? Doctors, nurses? No, I'm not. You? Okay. So you know Hippocrates. Do you pronounce Hippocrates or Hippocrates? How do you pronounce it? Hippocrates?
Yeah.
Okay, so Hippocrates. Hippocrates was opposed to abortion. And there is, or until quite recently, there was a line in the Hippocratic Oath pledging not to perform an abortion. But there were plenty of doctors and others who were perfectly willing to help a woman have an abortion in the Roman world. The main reasons for abortion put forward by ancient writers, and here again you'll see some similarities, the main reasons were, first, to conceal the consequences of adultery. Second reason, to maintain feminine beauty. Third, to avoid danger to the mother. Fourth, to prevent overpopulation. Familiar? And fifth, to avoid the necessity of dividing an inheritance among too many children. So abortion was common, and odd methods were sometimes attempted to obtain an abortion, including tightly binding the stomach to force the child out before its time. The Greeks and the Romans, they knew that a sharp object inserted into the womb could destroy the developing child, but this method was not used so often because it was considered too dangerous. A slight misstep could result in a perforation of the uterus and subsequent death by bleeding or infection. So that wasn't used that much. The favored method involved drugs that, if taken before conception, acted as contraceptives, and after conception as abortifacients. How do you pronounce that? Abortifacients? Yes? Drugs. Pharmakeia. That was called pharmakeia. You have that word. Pharmacy. So in the Bible, when you find some St. Paul listing a number of sins, there's one that commonly is translated in English as sorcery. That's not sorcery. The word is pharmakeia, and that means this, abortion by drugs. Anyway, these drugs were derived from common plants well known to the physicians of the ancient world. And of course, without any moral or legal impediment, the women of the Greco-Roman world resorted to abortion regularly. It was very common. Now, the easy availability of abortion and contraception, coupled with the legality of infanticide before the eighth day exposition, all that created a demographic crisis in the Roman Empire. Very much like the demographic crisis many countries are facing today. You know about that, isn't it? Don't you? Yeah, you know? And well, divorce, infidelity, concubinage were very common, just as common as today, or perhaps more. And finally, the next one, entertainment. These were not normal people, okay? The Romans and Christians, they were normal. They needed to eat, to drink, to rest, and to have fun too. Now, their entertainment was a little bit crude. Crude, you have that word? Crude. Usually, they have the gladiatorial contests called munere, gladiators fighting each other until they die. Usually, they were prisoners of war, and that's why the emperors encouraged so much the building of amphitheaters everywhere, in every major city. It was a way to do something with the prisoners of war. Just let them kill each other. Let's have fun watching them do that. So gladiatorial contest was the normal entertainment of the day. You know that, you know St. Augustine. You know he had a very good friend, Alypius. Very good friend. Alypius was part of his first community in Tagaste when once St. Augustine converted and he was preparing for baptism. Alypius was part of this community. Anyway, Alypius, at one time of his life, he was very, addicted to gladiatorial contests. He always went there to see the fights. Anyway, that's one of the way of entertainment. Venatio was another. That's a wild animal spectacle, bringing animals from different places and making them fight each other, or putting some people there so that they fight against these wild animals. Chariot races was another very common way of entertainment. Four groups, four teams. Just like here you have, what do you have here? Rugby, what's important? What's a good sport here? Rugby. And you have teams. What's the name of the Brisbane team?
Broncos.
Okay. So they had sort of the same. They had four teams in Rome and in other places of the empire. There were colors, white, blue, green, and yellow, I think. And everyone cheered for their team while they were racing. And theater was also very common, of course. Now, Romans didn't like that much theaters. Theater was more of the Greek heritage. They preferred a good gladiatorial fight or a good wild animal spectacle. But when there was nothing else, they went to the theater. That sounds familiar also, isn't it? And they also had... And they also had something called the thermas, baths, which were sort of the gyms of today. You could read, run, do some exercise, and bathe in four different piscinas, pools of four different temperatures. Thank you. Temperatures. It was really cheap to go to a bath. It was usually mixed. Do you say that? Males and females together there in the baths, so you imagine the environment wasn't that good. Sometimes, in some afternoons, they open it only for males or only for females. Tuesdays in the afternoon, only for males. Thursday afternoon, only for females. But usually, it was mixed, cold, wet. But we have some testimonies of that Christians sometimes went to the baths, but only when there were... only for males or only for females. Anyway, so Roman forms of entertainment tended to be rawer than the entertainments we favor today, but if you think about it, essentially, the Romans liked the same things we like today, sort of. The baths were similar to the health clubs that we have today, spas and gyms of today. The chariot races had all the excitement of NASCAR or Formula One. You have that? You like that? They love that. The gladiatorial contests and the wild animal hunts were not much bloodier than the movies of today. The main difference, of course, was that the Roman games were real and the blood was real and real men really died in the sun right before the people's eyes. That doesn't happen now. And it's difficult to say what effect all this real bloodshed had on the people's psyche. But one thing is clear, however, from the literature of the period, the people of the ancient world were much more accustomed to bloodshed and death than we are today. So this is the world that the early Christians had to face. It was complicated, as you might imagine. But not only that, besides all these things that we've been describing, the Romans didn't only despise Christians or were indifferent to them, but they persecuted them. Traditionally, we talk about 10 persecutions. And many, many Christians died for the only reason of being Christians. Now, how did they do? We all know the end of this story. Christianity, at the end, became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, and everything changed. Now, think about it. They were poor, they were few, they were persecuted, they were illegal. How did they do? What happened? They transformed the whole Roman Empire from Britain to Asia Minor, from North Africa to what now is France and the south of Germany. Don't you? No? How? I mean, let's find the secret because we need to do the same. To talk about the specific tactics the early Christians used under the guidance of the Holy Spirit would mean to give a whole course, and we don't have time for that. But there are some generalizations that can be made. And first of all, and I think this is the most important thing, without the strengthening graces of God, these early Christians would have found their many trials insurmountable. It would be impossible. In the face of a hostile world, Christianity proposed a radically new vision of human life. Its morality demanded that the believer make difficult choices. And they were common people, and they had to make these difficult choices, both concerning his witness to Jesus Christ and on vital issues that affected their daily life. Marriage, family, public life, work, and relationship to both one's neighbors and all the peoples of the world. They had to change everything. But it's important to know that. Always, at all times, they had the guidance of Christ. He was strengthening them. And that's the first thing that I really think, that we need to learn from the early Christians. And from the saints, really. We need to trust in God. It doesn't matter how difficult your life is or how impossible it seems the difficulty you have to face or the challenges you have to face. Nothing is impossible for God. His grace can make things that seem impossible, possible. And you know what? We need to be saints. That's what we're called to be, saints. And that, I don't know if that happens to you. It happens to me. I see myself, I look at myself, and I say, okay, that seems sort of impossible. But for God, there's nothing impossible. He will always give you every grace you need. Every grace you need. So that you can become a saint. And so that you can fulfill your mission. Whatever that mission is, wherever you are. So the first thing, let's trust in God and in His grace. Now, there's another secret, I think. These Christians, they took their Christian life seriously. They strived to live a coherent life. They were not only called Christians. They have the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and His dispositions. And they live their life in the life of Christ. in every aspect of their existence, everything was immersed in the presence of Christ. That's how they transformed their world. It starts with a personal, you know, the personal witness, the personal testimony. They transformed their world from within. Now, the process that took place is part of, it's sort of an evangelization of the culture. The whole Greek and Roman culture was transformed, was evangelized. And that included inculturation. You know what inculturation means? Inculturation, yes? There is nothing new about inculturation. No, the word itself is sort of a neologism. Inculturation simply refers to the process by which the gospel is incarnated or enfleshed. That's not an English word.
Enfleshed.
At least I knew it wasn't. Enfleshed. The gospel is somehow enfleshed in a particular culture. And that process is not easy, it's difficult, it's tortuous. It requires the Christian community in communion with the bishops and the Pope to discern which aspects of a particular culture are negative and must be resisted, which aspects are neutral and can be safely tolerated, and which aspects are in fact positive and can be used to help spread the gospel. And the church enters into this discernment process whenever a new culture is evangelized. Always. And the process, of course, is usually messy and complicated and difficult and full of sometimes disagreements and misunderstandings and mistakes. But imagine, put yourself in their shoes. It is always difficult. It's especially difficult when the discernment process is undertaken in a culture that is persecuting the church. It's persecuting you. So it gets a little bit messier and more complicated. Nevertheless, the early Christians undertook this arduous, difficult process in the midst of great difficulty. I want to put one example of inculturation, very, very, because it's one of my favorite saints. And he probably might give us some light to this idea of inculturation and evangelization of culture. St. Justin Martyr. Have you ever heard of him? St. Justin Martyr. He lived around the year 100 to the year 165. He was a pagan philosopher, and he converted in the year 130. He never stopped, this is very interesting, he never stopped dressing as a philosopher. Although he was a Christian already, he converted, he received baptism, he never stopped dressing as a philosopher. He never renounced to that part of his life. He talks about the seeds of the word. Seeds of the word. Does that make sense for you? Seeds? Like a seed, a little seed?
Yeah? A seed.
Seed, yeah. I knew I was mispronouncing it. How do you pronounce it?
Seed.
Zed.
Seed.
Seed. S-E-E-D.
S-E-E-D. Seed.
S-E-E-D. Seed. Okay. Seed of the word. What? The word with capital W. Word. So he said that there were these seeds of the word present in the Roman and Greek philosophy and in the Roman and Greek culture. There were sort of ways in which God has been preparing them, Greeks and Romans, to receive the good news, to receive the gospel. So it's interesting. It was a pagan world, but he didn't reject it completely. Oh, this is not Christian, it's not. We don't have nothing to do with them because they're pagans. No. There are certain things that are rescuable. Is that an English word?
Yes.
Good. I thought I was making up this word. Okay, so they're rescuable. Even more, they're probably good ways to evangelize. It could be means to evangelize. Why do I talk about him? I think that it's our turn now in this culture, in the culture that we are, to do the same, to evangelize the world in which we are. And that means to discern what things are really bad and we cannot, you know, what things are neutral and what things are actually good, although they're not Christian. And we can Christianize them, evangelize them. Yeah, does that make sense? Okay, good. So, following this idea, the early Christians, they transformed their world, as we are called to transform ours. And as I was telling you, I think that everything started in a personal level. They were serious with their faith. Personal holiness, to be Christ-like in everything and everywhere. That was probably the first step and the column of everything. And I think this is very important, they took seriously also Christ's Great Commission. Do you remember, you know what's the Great Commission? The final one. His last words before his ascension? Matthew 28. Yeah, you remember? Yes. All authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. So that's the second thing that they took very seriously. Their mission. To do apostolate wherever they go. I think we should do the same. We're not called to be Christians only to be among ourselves and look at, you know, each other and say, oh, how holy you are. We are called to go into the world and to transform it. To be apostles. To be true disciples of Christ. To go there and transform the world. Bring it back to Christ. Of course, we need to be holy. We need to be saints. My founder, the founder of my community was founded 20 years ago. My founder is still alive. He's a lay consecrated person. And he always tells us, he's always asking us when he talks to us about anything, are you a saint already? Like, come on. Hurry up. You have the grace of God. It's all is in your hands. Like, cooperate with that grace. But he has a phrase that I love. Like, I really love it. It's, he always says, only saints will change the world. And you know what? This world needs change. Yeah, you know, you must agree with me that it needs change. Yep. Only saints will change the world. We need to be saints, like these very first early Christians who were saints. Some of them were martyrs. I don't have much time, do I? Okay. Some of them were martyrs, and they were called to give this huge testimony of, you know, love and faithfulness to Christ in a very complicated situation, a very extreme situation. But some of them were holy in their common, daily, normal life. I don't know about, I think that we will not be called to be martyrs like this extraordinary way of being martyrs. I don't know, perhaps if you go somewhere else, but probably you will not be. But we could be martyrs of a daily life. We could make our ordinary, common, normal life quite extraordinary. Like most of these early Christians did. So, this idea of to be an apostle, to do apostolate to everyone and everywhere, was very clear in the minds of the early Christians. To be apostles, to evangelize by words, but most importantly, by example, by the way they live, particularly by charity, loving one another. And probably the most effective means of evangelization in the Roman world was the quiet work of ordinary Christians that they did in their daily lives. Ordinary Christians evangelized usually in two ways. Quiet, simple conversations with pagan friends, with pagan co-workers, with family members. And they talk to them and they talk about their faith. Mostly by their example. By the way they live, their love. And do you know, love shines? Sort of, you can see someone, I don't know if you have had that experience. I've had the experience of seeing someone and there's a glow there. Like, I remember the first time I saw Mother Teresa went to Peru when I was very young. I was 16 years old. And I looked at her. She gave this beautiful talk. She was very old and very... And she looked so beautiful. You know how people glow, some kind of, you know, peace and strength and... Anyway, that questions, I don't know if that's a good English word, questions yourself, like makes you think, makes you, what do they have, what does these people, this person has that I don't, or I want to be like that person. Anyway, their example, their charity, their love, that was a great, great means of evangelization, of apostolate. So, they are obviously, as I was telling you, besides the ordinary, normal, common Christians, there were the exceptional Christians, the martyrs, who were also, they played a powerful role in the conversion of many. And I think we'll have to go to the next one. Not yet? Yeah. Saint Basil the Great, he wrote in Hindsight, the blood of the martyrs watering the churches nourished many more champions of true religion. The martyrs proved that there must be more to Christianity than the average person was hearing about. You know, people were hearing about these Christians, these crazy people who eat flesh and, you know, they were cannibals. Is that how you pronounce it? Cannibals. Yes. They were incestuous. They were marrying sisters or brothers because they called each other sister and brother. They thought that they were getting married, so they committed incest and then anthropophagous and all those. Anyway, Justin Martyr, for example, as his name implies, he was a martyr. He wrote, "For I myself too, when I was delighting in the doctrines of Plato, and heard the Christians slandered, and saw them fearless of death, and of all other things which are counted fearful, perceived that it was impossible that they could be living in wickedness and pleasure." It's impossible. Someone who is fearless before death, it's impossible that they are so wicked as they say. So the knowledge that the Christians were serious and charitable people who were being wickedly oppressed by the government caused many people who were already having grave doubts about the direction their culture was taking, took them to explore Christianity further. But more than that, the patient endurance of the martyrs caused many conversions on the spot. Particularly, you know who, especially? Soldiers. Soldiers, they're soldiers. They usually revere bravery. I mean, if you're a soldier, that's something that's a trait you will, you know, to be brave is very important. They know, usually soldiers know how rare genuine bravery is. So they were quick to respond to the bravery of the martyrs. And I'll just bring one example, the case of Saint Victor. In the year 285, during one of Emperor Maximian's visit to Marseille, a Christian soldier named Victor was brought to his attention for his active support and aid to the Christians of the region. He was helping Christians. So Maximian, the emperor, summoned Victor to appear before him. And the young man was of good background, of strong and intelligent character, the sort that the Roman world admired. So the emperor Maximian attempted to persuade him to apostatize. But Victor didn't accept. First, he suffered only degradation from his military position and public exposition. But he allowed himself to be reviled by the populace without flinching. So then, he was imprisoned and tortured. And Victor not only remained true to his faith in Christ, but managed to convert his three guards. In the morning, the new Christians, Longinus, Alexander, and Felician, boldly declared their new faith, and they were immediately beheaded. Victor was eventually beheaded himself, but think about this. His witness, that is what martyria, martyr means, witness. His witness resulted in three conversions that we know of. Longinus, Alexander, and Felician. How many more there were? We don't know how many more there were that we're not aware of. And for how many converts were Longinus, Alexander, and Felicius responsible? It's like a chain, you know, you have a drop and Martius was, it's like that. Many people converted only looking at them, their bravery. So, martyrs, ordinary Christians living ordinary lives, we're called to do that. I'd like to finish, because I have to finish now, with one quote. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth citing it. This is it. This is part of it. It was written around the year, a letter to Diognetus, written around the year 150. And it describes the life of the early Christians. So I'll read it to you. It's over there. So if I'm mispronouncing, you'll have there. It starts like this. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men. Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. And here's a beautiful description. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Christians are in the world as the soul in the body. The soul pervades the limbs of the body, and the Christians, the cities of the world. That is the description of the early Christians. And I hope that could be the description of us, too. We should be like that. The soul of the body. The salt and the light of the world. We have to...